The larger series we're in, at the macro level there, I don't have a control. There we go. Now we're good. Is the inheritance series where we're just walking through different, but really just topics is what it is, different themes in Scripture about how, you know, what God has made available to us so that we can walk and live in accordance with the life that He has called us to, okay? And then specifically, we've been in the armor of God here. This will be our third Sunday talking about the armor of God, and it's one of the things that God has blessed us with to be able to live this life that He's called us to live. Yesterday, I took our kids, or at least some of our kids, ice skating, and we're here in the Lewiston rink, and it was family hour, and there was just people everywhere, probably a little more populated than what my comfort zone allows for me when I'm trying, when the fate of my life depends on my balance on these two little blades, you know. But anyways, it may do, but you know, it's not really any rules there, as best as I can assess. In other words, like, see, I grew up with a roller skating rink. I don't know if any of you roller skated. And you would get out there, and there was one way. You went one way, right? And that's just what you did. I don't think anybody had to explain that to me. I don't think there was even rules on the wall anywhere that said, this is the direction you have to go. You just, like, intuitively knew it. Okay, well, it's a different day and a different location. And so on this ice rink, all of that is just out the window. Now, it seems like you get out onto the rink, and it seems like most people are going in one direction. But there's always the rebellious few that, for some reason, think it's fun to go against the crowd, and they do their bobbing and weaving. They're usually, well, I don't know. I don't know if they're the good ones or not. They're just good enough to think that they're good. Right, but then to not really be good enough to get out of your way when you come upon them. Now, being a full grown man, I'm larger than most of the people that wanted to come my way. So I just decided this is my strategy. I'm holding course, and I'm going to anticipate that they're going to move out of my way. That's just, I don't know if the love of Christ was in there or not, but I was like, listen, I'm not good. You don't want me to start dancing around trying to get around you. That's going to be bad for you, for me, and everybody around me within this, you know, within reach, okay? So for the sake of everyone's health and safety, I'm going to hold my course, and you do what you got to do. All right. Well, there's this, and that usually worked. 99.9% of the times that works. There's this one little kid floating around out there on the ice. And he is all suited up in his hockey gear. I mean, he's got everything, head to toe. He's got all of his gear, including, you know, the mask and everything. And he came up to about my knees. I mean, he was small, but he could move. And the thing is, as I watched him, is that he took a lot of joy in going against the crowd and trying and weaving and testing his skills and everything and kind of showing it off a little bit. And I'd realize, like, if we collided, he would just take me out at the knees, you know, and he wouldn't feel a thing because he's all protected and, you know, padded up and everything. But praise the Lord. So there was that times when I saw him coming, and he was a little more fearless than everybody else. I just got to hand it to this kid. And so I had a level of fear, right? When he came around, simply because I did not want to faceplant on this ice. So I actually was the one that I took extra caution with, and I would maneuver around just in case. I would give him a little extra space because I didn't want to collide with this little kid. He would have won. But what occurs to me, though, is that with his fearlessness and just getting out there and just going, right? And the reason, I think, part of why he was fearless with it is because he was all suited up. Like, he was ready for contact, right? I was not ready for contact with anybody or anything, especially the ice, except for those two blades that kept me upright, right? But he was ready. He was suited up, and he was on the rink, and it didn't matter what happened. He was, and even when it collided, I watched him go down several times. Not necessarily with people, but he hit the ice several times. He just got back up and just kept going. And I was just thinking, you know, in trying to reemphasize why the armor of God is important. Because when you are geared up sufficiently, right, for the context in which you have found yourself. Right, there's a confidence that you get to walk with. Not a confidence in yourself, not even just a confidence in the armor, but a confidence in him. But you know that you have suited up how he has called you to suit up, and you're living how he's called you to live. And when you align yourself with what he's called us to do, right, there's an empowerment there, and there's a protection there, and there's a confidence that we get to walk with. And so in some strange way, I'm trying to say we need to be like this little kid out there on the ice rink, you know, all suited up and just fearlessly going at it. When it comes to our walk with Christ, when it comes to the spiritual battles that we're fighting, if we're suited up and we're living and walking how God called us to, like, we can have confidence and we can go and we don't have to fear, right? The enemy will get out of our way, if you will. The enemy will flee from us. We talked about that. He'll flee, okay? So we're going to pick it up here in Ephesians chapter 6 is where we've been, and I'm just going to read part of the passage that we've been reading. So Paul says, there, you know, we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, authorities, and powers of this dark world, okay? So then he says, for this reason, take up the full armor of God, so that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having prepared everything to take your stand. Stand, therefore, with truth like a belt around your waist, righteousness like armor on your chest, and your feet sandaled with readiness for the gospel of peace. In every situation, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Pray at all times in the Spirit with every prayer and request, and stay alert with all perseverance and intercession for all the saints. Now, first week, we talked about the belt of truth. We talked about the breastplate of righteousness, and we worked in there the feet that were readied with the gospel of peace. And then last week, we talked about just the shield of faith. That's about as far as I could get, because I felt like there was a lot of ground to cover just on that. Well, in this week, we're going to talk about the helmet of salvation. And I think that it's going to take up our whole time together. Got some angles to cover on this helmet that I think will... hopefully we'll shed some, I don't know, different perspective maybe than what you've ever had on this. But here's the helmet of salvation, okay? There's an actual artifact found, dug up from a first century Roman Roman soldier uniform. And as we go through this, and if you've been part of the series, you've heard me say this before, but that picture that I had up there when we were reading, right, this is kind of the idea of what Paul has in mind here, first century Roman uniform there, okay? So as he's working through that, that's kind of what he's thinking. So here's the helmet, and then we have an artist's rendition of it to the right, and kind of maybe what it looked like in its glory days kind of thing, but pretty similar there. The helmet itself isn't just a random, I think, a random line that Paul pens, and we know he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. We know that. But he's not just making all of this up. The phrase and the reference to the helmet of salvation is actually found elsewhere in Scripture. In the book of Isaiah, it talks about how God is gearing up to go against his enemies. He's going to take revenge on those who have come after his people. And he says this, that he, God, put on righteousness as body armor. Okay, we've heard that before. And a helmet of salvation on his head. And he put on garments of vengeance for clothing, and he wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. Right? Now, what I want to say about the helmet of salvation here. In the New Testament, when we hear the word salvation, most of the time, it's in reference to the saving of the soul, right? The gift of eternal life, that's the reference of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. And that's what we think of, like reference to, okay, my soul is saved. In the Old Testament, though, it's not normally the reference being made. It's not to a soul-saving idea. Could it be included in that? Sure, absolutely, it could. But that's not necessarily the reference. And because I believe that Paul is actually referencing, right, this Old Testament passage, this Isaiah 59 passage, when he makes this, when he's given us a list of the armor of God, I think he has in his mind, right, what we just read, this Old Testament idea of salvation. And I want to take some different angles on what salvation meant. What did it imply in the Old Testament? And I think it will give us a better idea of maybe what Paul was referencing when he said, hey, put on the helmet of salvation. So I don't think Paul was meaning, hey, you know, put on the helmet of salvation that is, you know, your soul-saving faith, if you will, right? He's not telling believers, as who he's writing to, make sure that, you know, you put on, you know, they're already saved, so make sure you put on your salvation, you know, when you get out onto the battlefield. I don't think that's what he has in mind. All right, they're already saved, they're already God's children, and he's just telling them how to be equipped when you get out here on the battlefield and to fight. And so I want to look at some of that. The helmet, you know, it protects, just obviously it protects the head, right? Not a big mystery there of what the function of a helmet is. Been doing it for centuries. Even today's military, we're still wearing helmets, as uncomfortable as those things are. And if you want to know about it, I'll tell you all about it after the service. I looked for every opportunity I could to take that thing off of my head. Side note here, why? So most people have been blessed with a nice round noggin. This guy has not. If I shaved my head, you would see something. I have this little ridge that runs down the top of my head. The hair covers it, at least for now, but there's a ridge here. And when I would put that Kevlar, that helmet, onto my head, it would want to rest right on the peak of that ridge. And it was the most uncomfortable thing. All right. I hated him. But I suppose it did its job. You know, I never really had a chance to test it with getting, you know, shrapnel or anything, hitting the Kevlar. But I suppose it did its job. Some people have stories. So it protects the head. Now, as Paul's writing, it's, of course, it's not a physical thing that he's talking about. We're not actually talking about suiting up with a physical uniform. It's figurative. Well, what does he mean? If it's to protect the head, what would it be protecting figuratively? And I would suggest to you that it's actually protecting the mind, right? The mind in the way that we think. And I think the enemy likes to go after the mind. And we talked a little bit about this last week with penetrating thoughts, you know, with the flaming arrows that he shoots at us. But he loves to go after the mind. He loves to create confusion. And he loves to create, right, chaos, and especially in our understanding of Scripture and truths. And anytime he can have the opportunity to mix things up, like he's gonna do that. It's what he wants to do. And he loves to do that. Now, Paul warns the Corinthian church about this very concept that I'm talking about, going after the mind. He said, I fear, as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, that your minds may be seduced from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ. And this is spiritual warfare. This is what he's talking about. The same way, like, that Eve was deceived, he's saying there's an enemy out there who's looking to deceive us. There's an enemy out there looking to seduce our minds. Some translations say corrupt our minds. Another one says to lead astray, for our minds to be led astray. And Paul has this concern about their minds being seduced, because the enemy loves to go after that. And what is it that takes place in our minds that could be seduced? Well, ultimately, it really comes down to our understanding of Scripture, understanding of who God is. That's his revelation to us, right? This is what he wants to seduce. He doesn't care about seducing us with, you know, things that just don't matter eternally. He wants to seduce us and corrupt us, you know, with things that matter eternally, right? So he's going to go after that. He wants to go after our understanding. The Israelites, early on, they had this incredible experience with God, an incredible experience with his power, with his mercy. They got to see him do some amazing miracles, right? And at the end of it all, they still just really struggled to engage and understand what God was doing. And Moses, he kind of rebukes them a little bit with this when he says, you saw with your own eyes the great trials and those great signs and wonders. Yet to this day, the Lord has not given you a mind to understand, eyes to see, or ears to hear. They didn't have a mind to understand what was going on. They didn't get it. And he says that the Lord has not given you that. And the implication is the reason the Lord hasn't given them that is because they haven't asked for it. They haven't sought it. They haven't said, God, give us understanding of what you're doing. But that was, you know, a fundamental flaw within their own hearts is that they had no understanding of what God was actually trying to do. So then, fast forward a few hundred years, and Jesus, in his post-resurrected season, when he's walking on this road to Emmaus in Luke chapter 24, and he's walking with a couple of the disciples, and it says that as Jesus explaining these things, explaining Scripture, it says that then he, Jesus, opened their minds to understand the Scripture. That Jesus opened their minds to understand the Scripture. Right, there's power in us understanding, having an open mind to understand Scripture. And that happens in the mind, and the enemy doesn't want that understanding to take place. And so he goes after the mind, he goes after our understanding, he goes after our thoughts. And this is what Paul is trying to say, like, the reason we put on the helmet of salvation is to protect against the attacks on our mind and our understanding of Scripture. Jesus wants our minds to be open so we understand. The enemy wants our minds to be closed and create misunderstanding and chaos. He doesn't want us to understand the eternal truths in God's Word. He'll do everything he can to mix that up and create confusion and chaos in our lives. So Paul says, gear up, put on this helmet of salvation. Helmet of salvation. Yeah. All right. So in my approach this morning, I have four, I'm calling them counter truths to the enemy's deception, right? So the enemy's out there to mislead us. He's out there to corrupt us. He's out there to seduce our thinking. And I would say that there's probably some very common seductions, very common misunderstandings that the enemy likes to mix into God's people. And there's probably a multitude of them if you're to create a list. But I came up with four that I want to counter this morning as we walk on the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield that we're on in life. I think there's four truths that we must remember on the battlefield. And just reinforcing the idea why we got to put on this helmet of salvation. Okay, so the first counter truth that I want to list and look at here is that God alone is to be feared. God alone is to be feared. Going back to my little illustration on the ice rink, right? I mean, there is, you get this, you know, there's fear, like, oh, fear I'm going to hit this, or fear I'm going to, you know, I'm not going to hit this person, fear I'm going to stumble, fear I'm not going to make the corner, and there's a lot of different fears that are out there. On the battlefield, the spiritual battlefield, the enemy loves to get us to fear a lot of various things, right? Various issues in life, fear him, fear, you know, people, fear circumstances. There's a reason when you look into Scripture, that phrase, do not fear or do not be afraid, is all over Scripture a number of times. I don't even know how many times, a number of times. And the reason I would say that it's in there so many times is because that's how often God's people dealt with fear. That every time God would tell someone, don't be afraid, right, he was ministering to them at that point of their fear. Like, they were afraid. He tells Joshua, don't be afraid. I believe it's because Joshua was struggling with a level of fear. And so we see that, and it's just all over Scripture. It's like just the enemy loves to use fear to distract us, to hold us down, to create, paralyze us, right? But in the child of God, we're not supposed to be, we're not supposed to have any fear, just to walk fearlessly, if you will. John tells us there is no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out the fear. As a child of God, we should have a fearless life, if you will. Should not fear anything. Now, David, going back to the Old Testament, he's going to use a phrase here of salvation. He says, Psalm 27:1, the Lord is my light and my salvation, right? Whom should I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Whom shall I dread, or whom shall I be afraid? In the context of salvation, David is drawing this conclusion that because of my salvation in God, and he's the one who saves me, I shouldn't have anyone to fear at all. I should have nothing to fear at all. But fear, if you just look at Scripture and all the various stories, you see that like fear has taken a toll on many of great men and women of faith, right? All kinds of different examples, right? Abraham fell victim to fear, and he ends up lying about the status of his wife because he feared what was gonna happen. Moses, right? He responded to fear, and he went into exile into to Moab because he feared Pharaoh and retribution against him before God called him at the burning bush. But he ran, right? He faced fear. Fear made Gideon hide. Gideon, who was called a mighty warrior, he was hiding. Fear caused David to act like a madman, to scratch the gates with his fingernails and to drool out of his mouth because he was afraid of his enemy. Right? Fear made Peter sink when he was out there on the water. That's what it said. He looked, he saw the wind, he saw the waves, and became afraid, and he began to sink. Fear caused the disciples to disperse on the night that Jesus was arrested. Like fear has taken its toll on God's people. The enemy loves to use fear. But as the psalmist says, you know, if God's our salvation, whom shall we fear? There's actually only one that we should fear. I say we're supposed to be fearless, and that is except for one exception to what I'm saying here. And Jesus explains that to us. He tells us the very one that we are to fear. In Luke chapter 12, he said, I say to you, my friends, don't fear those who kill the body and after that can do nothing more. But I will show you the one to fear. Fear him who has authority to throw people into hell after death. Yes, I say to you, this is the one to fear. So on the battlefield of life, the spiritual battlefield that we're on, there's only one person that we should be fearing, and that is him. In every other way, we're called to be fearless because that fear, the love of God drives that fear out of us. And fear is very paralyzing. We find ourselves just being fearful of so many different scenarios in life. Some people get fearful of the unknown. Like, I'm not sure what's going to happen. Fearful of medical challenges. I'm not sure what's going on. Fearful of financial difficulties. Okay? Fearful of relational tensions with parents, with children, with spouses, with other people in the church. Fear of the worst case scenarios. You ever met one of those people? The worst case scenarios? If there's a worst case scenario to be had, they're going to think of it. And then they say it out loud. I wasn't even thinking about that before until now they're saying it, right? But you know who they are. You might be married to one. Or not. I don't know. I'm thinking of worst case scenarios right now. Fear of losing control. That's a big one. We don't like to lose control. Fear of what people think. Yeah. That's got a lot of power. That's got a stronghold on many of people's hearts and minds. What will these people think? What will this person think? We care too much about that. And so because of that, we respond accordingly, whether we respond negatively or this way or that way. But the fear, it's controlling us. As a child of God, we should be on the battlefield fearless, because this is what Paul tried to remind his protege, Timothy. He said, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but one of power, love, and sound judgment. That's what we as the children of God have been given, not the spirit of fear. And so I would suggest to you that the helmet of salvation, right, protects our minds from unfounded fears that the enemy wants to stir our minds up with and get us all worked up over things that we should not be worked up over. The second counter-truth that I want us to look at this morning is that God will not forsake us. Will not forsake us. There's a theme that emerges in Scripture, and especially out of the Psalms too. Out of the Psalms, you will see there's various times when people are asking God, like, Don't leave me. Don't forsake me. Don't abandon me. God, where are you? You know, I'm calling out to you. How come you haven't responded? And you can see this theme, and it comes out in various passages in various ways. But there's this idea, though, that somehow that God has forsaken us. And the enemy loves to leverage that thought in our life. That somehow God doesn't care about us. David, in Psalm 27, he says, "Do not hide your face from me. Do not turn your servant away in anger. You've been my helper. Do not leave me or abandon me, God of my salvation. Even if my father and mother abandoned me, the Lord cares for me." This idea about the father and mother abandoning him, that could be hypothetical. But I would also very much say that it could be real in his heart and in his mind. As you remember his story about when Samuel came to anoint one of the sons of Jesse as king. And he said, "Have all of your sons, you know, lined up before me when I get there." Right? And so Samuel gets there. And all of Jesse's sons were lined up. Except one. Do you think that there could have been a feeling of forsakenness and abandonment in that moment, such a special moment? I would venture to say probably. Probably. So he's dealing with this guy, this in his life, and he understands that, you know, there's something, he's messed up, but he's at this place where he's like, "God, please don't leave me or abandon me, because you are the God of my salvation." And I want us to understand and walk with confidence that, you know, that as we are walking in the salvation of the Lord, he's a God who doesn't forsake us. He leaves no man behind on the battlefield, if you will, right? Not only will he not leave us behind, but even, and we don't have to worry about that, and even when we're on the battlefield and we take enemy fire, and we find ourselves wounded on the battlefield, I want to suggest this, that there is no promise. There is no promise that I know of, so if you think of one, you let me know, but that I can think of in Scripture that says that as we walk through this life, that we will not experience pain or sorrow or suffering. In fact, I can think of scriptures that support just the opposite. So with that, knowing that, it's almost a guarantee that as we work our way through the battlefield of life, that we are going to take rounds, right? We're going to take some incoming. We're going to receive some shrapnel. We're going to take some hits in this life. And some of those hits might be strong enough to make us stumble. Right? Might be strong enough to just knock us down. And so here's what I want us to remember, though, that on the battlefield of life, not only will God not forsake you in your woundedness, but that actually he will come near to you in your woundedness. Okay, he looks for the brokenness, and he's going to be drawn to that. And I take that right out of Scripture. The psalmist says this: "The Lord is near the brokenhearted, and he saves," there's salvation, "he saves those crushed in the spirit." The Lord is near the brokenhearted. One of the greatest lies of the enemy is that in your brokenness and in your woundedness, somehow God has created a distance. That God distances himself from that woundedness. He's not that kind of God. I always kind of joked with my own battle buddies, you know, there was a reason I never signed up to be a combat medic. I had no desire to be a medic. I had no desire to be tending wounds on the battlefield. You know, I'm just not a guy who enjoys other people's blood. I don't know how else to say that, right? So I'm just like, no, you just, right? And as I would just joke with them, I was like, you know, if you go down on the battlefield, I was like, I don't know if there's anything I can do for you. Yeah, I create distance. Now, hopefully in the moment I would not have done that. In my stomach felt like that's what I wanted to do. What I want to say is that God doesn't create that distance. When he sees it, and I had another friend who was a combat medic. He was a ranger combat medic. He was we call him a very high-speed individual. And any time there was anything that happened, he, like, he was literally drawn to that. He had his medic bag and he was just there on the spot. Like he almost looked for that. Sometimes I thought he actually created injuries on other people just so he could have something to do. I couldn't prove that, but wouldn't put it past him. But he was drawn to that. We serve a God who's drawn to our brokenness. And we should never buy into the lie that our brokenness creates a separation or a chasm or a distance between us and our Abba Father. And not only is he drawn to our brokenness, friends, it's not like he just comes and draws near to us just to comfort, though that is a comfort and encouragement. He actually comes and draws near because it says that he heals the brokenhearted and bandages their wounds. That's what he does to those who allow him. And that's a heavy statement. But there's people that, for some reason, would rather wallow in their woundedness than allow Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals, to heal and restore them. And there's various reasons and motivations of why somebody would rather remain wounded than be healed. But it's certainly not God's plan for anyone to be wounded. His ministry to us is that he wants to draw near so that he can restore us. And I get there's wounds, there's deep wounds. Some of them have happened from people in our lives that we loved and trusted and they betrayed us. There's wounds that we carry that weren't even our fault at all. And then there's wounds that were self-inflicted, but they're still wounds nonetheless. And God doesn't discriminate the origins of your wounds. He moves with mercy and compassion, no matter what the source is. It doesn't matter what the wound is or what it's from. This is what he does. He heals and he restores. And it's in the ministry of Jesus. We read this in the Old Testament. And Jesus in Luke chapter 4, he stands up in the synagogue and he reads from the scroll of Isaiah, what I call his ministry manifesto. He's reading out of Isaiah 61 and he reads this line that says, "And he has sent me to heal the brokenhearted." It's what God does. Now the enemy would want to create corruption in our thinking to think that in our woundedness that God doesn't care, in our woundedness that God wants to create a separation, in our woundedness on the battlefield that somehow God has left us and forsaken us and abandoned us. And so I say for the counter truth to that, right, that God will not forsake us. That's his word. We can stand on that, right? Third counter truth this morning is that God will fight for us. God will fight for us. I think it's another one the enemy just loves to get us all mixed up over. Because what he wants more than anything is for you and I to fight in our own strength, in our own wisdom, right? In our own creativity, in our own I got this, right? In our own driven personality, like, oh, no one's going to stand in my way. The enemy loves for us to do that in our own strength. You know why? Because he is stronger than us, than you or I, unless we're fighting in the power of Christ. Then it's not even a competition. Not at all. But when we step out in our own, apart from Christ's wisdom, apart from Christ's will, apart from what he's leading us to do, we say, I can take care of this, I can do this. We've removed ourselves, right, from really the umbrella, the covering of Christ's protection in a sense. They're like, no, Jesus, I'm going to do this my own way. And the enemy loves it when we do that. He loves it. One of the first promises that we get concerning God fighting for his people comes out of Deuteronomy. And this is where the Israelites are lined up on the Jordan River and they're getting ready to actually cross into the promised land. And Moses is trying to inspire them one last time before they take off. But in Deuteronomy 20, he says, "The Lord your God is the one who goes with you to fight for you against your enemies to give you victory." This is what he wanted them to know. As you move forward in the calling and the purposes of God, and you're in his will, you have a God who's going, he's going with you, for starters, right? You remember that. But not only is he going with you, he's going to fight for you. He's going to fight for you in his strength, his wisdom, his know-how, for his greater purpose. Now, Israel learned a hard lesson earlier on, at least the previous generation. In Numbers chapter 14, it tells us a story about how Israel, in Numbers 13, the spies were sent out. And they went and explored the land, and they came back, and they brought a bad report. At least 10 of them did. They bring this bad report back, and they spread it among the people, and people just grumble and complain, and they're like, "How? You know, we're not going to go anywhere. We can't defeat the people in the land." And because of all of that, then Moses says, "You've made God upset and angry, and you're going to wander now in this wilderness until this entire generation dies off." Well, that didn't sit well with them. They were like, "Hey, well, let's fix that. Let's make that right." And so they said, "We're going to go ahead, and we're going to go in, and we're going to go attack the enemy." And Moses says, "Don't you do that. God's not with you." And like always, they didn't listen to him. And they go in, and they go and attack this town. And it says they were routed, they were defeated, they were crushed, because God wasn't with them. What made Israel significant and a force to be reckoned with, right, was the fact that God was with them. They themselves weren't anything special as, you know, as a people and what they could bring to the table. It was because of who they served. It was God. Yeah. The God who would fight for them. There's another encouraging passage that comes out of 2 Chronicles. Excuse me, that was not 2 Chronicles. What did I have here? Oh, that's a good verse too. Let's not skip that one. Okay. This idea, this is what Paul writes. He says, "What then are we to say about these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" That's just a good one to memorize and to walk in that reality. If I'm on God's side, it's essentially saying, who can actually stand up against us and succeed? Like nobody. Nobody. Nothing. Nada. No. You're on God's side. No one can stand against us. All right. 2 Chronicles here. This is what the Lord says: "Do not be afraid or discouraged because of the vast number of their enemies, for the battle is not yours, but God's. You do not have to fight this battle. Position yourselves, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord." Salvation of the Lord. The battle is not yours, but God's. And so often in our life, we have made the battle ours. Like, "No, I'm going to take this on. I can do this. I know how," right? Which, taking it on, right? Those interpersonal struggles I was talking about earlier. Like, we know how to handle that, and we know what that person needs to hear, and, you know, and I'm going to be the one to tell them, kind of thing, right? We make the battle ours. Addictions. Oh, if I just try harder, I can do this. I can beat this, right? There's, you know, I'm a go-getter. I can do this. Discouragement, depression. Find yourself in a dark place. You're like, "Well, if I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and I just keep going, I can make it through. I can make it through." The helmet of salvation reminds us that God will fight for us. We don't have to fight those battles. We have to show up and suit up and submit to God. Show up, suit up, and submit. I love it when alliteration comes together. I didn't even do that on purpose. It's not even in the notes. But that's good, right? That's what we got to do. We still got to do. We submit to him, and he's the one who's going to fight for us. The battle belongs to the Lord. Amen? Okay, I have one more point here, and it's very brief. You'll be proud of me. Counter truth to the enemy's deception, point number four, is that God is for us. He is for us. God's for us. Again, the enemy loves to mess with our mind and think that God somehow is not for us, or that there's this incredible disappointment in us Not in a sense of like, oh, I think there can be some disappointment, if you will, if there's sin, right, and you've messed up and you're not repenting, okay? But just this idea like, oh, I'm not good enough and God, you know, God doesn't, you know, he's not on my side. He's not caring about me. But here's what the psalmist says. Psalm 56:9. He said, this I know, God is for me. God is for me. God is for me. God is for me, whether I'm, you know, extremely victorious here or whether I'm lying on the ground in my woundedness. Like, God is still for me. God is still for me. And this idea, knowing this, that God is for us, creates, I believe, like almost a sense of just motivation that will cause us, inspire us to hit the battlefield with reason and purpose, again, being motivated. One of the things is that they always tried to do to us in the military is always tried to create a sense of motivation. Like, as long as, I think they believe that as long as your troops were motivated, like you, they were more successful in accomplishing the mission and doing what you, that doing what needed to get done, creating motivation. They also believe that false motivation was better than no motivation. I don't know how true that is, but that's what they told me. False motivation. We're not after false motivation, though. We're after genuine motivation. And we have genuine motivation, knowing that God is for us. And with that knowledge and that level of motivation, we can hit the battlefield and we know that there's no wall, right, that's too high for us to scale, right? There's no giant that's too large that's not going to fall, right? There's no chasm too wide that we can't cross. There's no waters that are too deep. There's no hole that's too large that we can't cross. There's no mountain that's too steep that we can't overcome. There's no enemy too strong. There's no enemy too vast. The motivation of the Lord, knowing that God is for us. There's no enemy too wise. There's no one, no thing, nothing can stand in our way of victory, because the promise that we do have is that we are victorious in Christ. We're victorious in Christ. And the helmet of salvation, I think, is given to us. This idea that, God, I want you to protect my understanding, knowing that I got to walk in your salvation, which includes the saving of the soul, but also knowing that I don't have to fear anyone, and you're not going to forsake me, and that you're going to fight for me, and that you are on my side. And knowing all of that positions us to be very impactful on the battlefield of life in the spiritual realm. And God wants us to embrace these truths, and the enemy wants to seduce us and corrupt our understanding of all of these realities. Because when he does that, he knows he has an opportunity to bring us down. So, helmet of salvation protects us. Let's wrap up with a few questions. Do I live in or am I controlled by fear in any way? Right. Reflect on that. Have I ever felt forsaken by God, and how did I respond? You ever been in a place where you're just like, God? Listen, the beauty of this is that Jesus took the forsakenness of God, if you will, upon himself on the cross so that we wouldn't have to. You remember what he cried out? Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus experienced that so we wouldn't have to. He takes upon the sin of the world, which includes your sin and my sin, so that we wouldn't have to. So if we're feeling forsaken by God, I would suggest that that's the enemy working his angle in your heart. Do I try and fight my battles on my own, or do I trust him to fight for me? Do I believe that God is for me and that he has my best interest at heart so that I can confidently walk forward in the battlefield of life and be victorious in him? Friends, as I was putting this message together, I was drawn to a particular song that I want to close this part with. And if you listen to Christian radio, maybe you've heard it before. I don't think we've ever sung it here. I'm going to play it on the screen. And it's a song by a guy by the name of Phil Wickham. Maybe some of you have heard that. And it's titled "The Battle Belongs," and I want to pray, and then I want to invite us to stand as we sing this. Maybe you know it, sing along. Maybe you don't. Read the lyrics; they'll be there for you. But it's very relevant to everything we just went over here, and I think maybe the Holy Spirit can even use that as a time to just even minister to you and where you're at with your heart and maybe things that you're struggling with. But let's pray. God, we just come to you. Father, I recognize the ground that we covered today. There's probably many people who can relate to some of the things that we covered, some of the issues of fear, some of the issues of feeling abandoned, and the issues of just wanting to do everything in their own strength and fight all their own battles. I know that those are real because it's human nature really to embrace all of that. But God, you call us to a higher standard of living. And Lord, I want to lift up all of my brothers and sisters, God. And no matter where any of us are at and the things that we're dealing with, God, I pray that your truth as it was presented this morning speaks to us, that it has penetrated our hearts and brings us to a place of confession, if need be, repentance, if need be, but also just deeper understanding of our Heavenly Father, of the King of Kings, who victoriously and triumphantly leads us on the battlefield. Father, I pray you increase our awareness of the spiritual battle that takes place on a regular basis. God, make us more in tune with what you're doing. Create a sensitivity within our own hearts, Jesus, so that we would come to a place where we realize how imperative it is that we suit up in the armor that you tell us to put on for a reason, not because it just looks good, right? But there's functional purposes for it, functional purposes in the spirit realm. So, Father, may we embrace those truths and those realities. Father, we love you and give you all the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand this morning.
Victory. When all I see is the mountain, you see a mountain moved. And as I walk through the shadow, your love surrounds me. Nothing to fear now, for I am safe with you. So when I'll fight on my knees, with my head lifted high. Oh God, the battle belongs to you, and every fear I lay at your feet. I'll sing through the night. Oh God, the battle belongs to you. And if you are for me, who can be against me? Yeah. For Jesus, there's nothing impossible for you. My head. can stand against the power of our God. You shine in the shadow, you win every battle. Nothing can stand against the power of our God. In almighty fortress, you go before us. Nothing can stand against the power.
Amen.